Evening, everyone. Welcome to a Vacation Bible School at Southview Bible Church, the adult class here. We're talking about Israel yesterday, today, and forever. One of God's favorite topics, Israel. I failed to mention this last night, but I should have done that. You know, my in-laws, Bob and Elna Geezer, have been coming up from Tecumseh every night. It was their 67th wedding anniversary yesterday. I failed to mention that, but congratulations to you. Yeah, let's give them a hand. It's good to have you coming from Tecumseh every night, and like to think it's worth the drive. I hope so. Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. Father, we thank you for the privilege to assemble tonight in Jesus' name to study the Word of God and to study the topic of Israel. And Lord, as we consider last day's realities that the Bible predicts that are coming, and we have quite a bit of space given to these things as we consider the prophetic scriptures. And so, Lord, bless our time of study tonight. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are looking at page 59, chapter 9, Gog and Magog versus the God of Israel. I have given quite a bit of study to this particular topic. In fact, I've only written one book, and it was on this very subject here, entitled this very same thing. So I thought when I went to Peru, I probably should address this topic. And it is a major topic in the scriptures. In fact, of all the wars that we have recorded in the scriptures, no war is given more ink than this particular war of Gog and Magog. And so let's take a look at it. Page 59, middle of the page here. God's program for the church and God's program for Israel are different and distinct. So two programs, Israel and the church, they're distinct. Through the prophets, God has told us of two great end-time wars in reference to Israel in the last days. During the course of the church age, God's face has been hidden from Israel. He has providentially protected and preserved her as a people, but his direct intervention on behalf of Israel has been hidden. Keep that thought in mind. I'll come back to it later. God is providentially preserving Israel, but he's not supernaturally intervening on her behalf. We talk about miracles in relationship to Israel. More, it would be accurate in terms of providential care. Lots of times what we call miracles are actually acts of providence. There's a distinction there. And providence is just as big a deal, really, as supernatural intervention in the form of miracles. But he's supernaturally preserving Israel at this point. However, with the removal of the church, God will then go about to reestablish his reputation as the covenant God of Israel in the last days during the day of the Lord. This major last days revealing of the God of Israel initially takes place in conjunction with the war of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38:39 speaks of a war that will take place in the latter years or in the latter days. This war targets Israel after she once again has been restored to the land. There is more said about this war in terms of detail than any other war mentioned in the scriptures. The emphasis here is huge. The emphasis here is comparable to what happened with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. On that occasion, God supernaturally worked so that his fame might be known throughout the entire world. In the same way, God in the last days is going to supernaturally intervene on behalf of his people Israel in the matter of Gog and Magog to the end that he will be glorified through the entire world, to the entire world, really. Ezekiel 38:23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. This is about God. God is acting for his own glory here. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, the Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Page 60, Gog and his coalition. The players in this war against Israel are led by a person named Gog. Gog is not a proper name, but rather a title like Pharaoh or Czar, or we might say President. We shouldn't say President, but it's kind of getting to that point. He is described as a political leader, a military leader, and a coalition builder. The title Gog appears 11 times in Ezekiel 38:39. It literally means high or supreme. He is the main leader that heads up this great last days coalition that comes against Israel. Let's talk about the players. As I mentioned, Gog, he is the leader from the far north of Israel, corresponding to modern-day Russia. I believe that he is going to be the leader of Russia at this time. The makeup of the coalition, note Agog should be Magog. Somehow the M got chopped off there. I don't know how that happened, but it should be Magog. And that relates to what I call the Stan countries that make up the former Soviet Union, largely. Meshek relates to Turkey, Tubal, Turkey, Persia, Iran, Kush, Sudan, Ethiopia, Libya. And then Gomer also relates to Turkey, Beth Togarmah, Turkey. See a huge Turkey representation there, don't you? I've got a couple of slides here. Let's dim the light so you can see what we're talking about here. As I say, Gog is from the far north. You go north of Israel, and you go as far north as you can go, and you are in Russia. So we believe that Gog heads up Magog, really, we might say, the old Soviet Union. And as you look at all of these countries, Turkey, major representation, Iran, Sudan, Libya, notice where Israel's at. Right dead center. And so surrounded by these major powers that have decided we are now going to come against Israel in the latter days. I don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. Sometime in the latter days, this is prophesied to happen. Bottom of the page, until recently it did not seem like there was really much to plunder in Israel, but the motivation of Gog and company for their invasion of Israel is stated in Ezekiel 38, to clearly take stuff. They come to take plunder, to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder. And perhaps part of that plunder will be the huge deposits of recently discovered natural gas and oil. These discoveries may well fuel Israel's last days' economic success and become the envy of the world. Whatever's involved, they're coming after booty. A possible scenario of how it happens, and I say possible. You get into some of these details, and good men disagree on some of these details. I don't want to say I am the final authority. I'm not. But I give you my studied opinion. Study it for yourself. You too all have the Holy Spirit. I'm not the only one that has the Spirit. Sometimes I say that about teachers. It's like they come off like they're the only one that has the Holy Spirit. It's like, no, we all have the Spirit. But I give you my studied opinion. As I say, there are other views, but my view is that this war takes place within the 70th week of Daniel. The war of Gog and Magog is not to be confused with the war of Armageddon, which takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation. So look there. I believe the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. It's imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. We don't know when it's going to happen. That's why we always emphasize live ready. Live ready. Could happen tonight. But following the rapture, maybe there's going to be a little interim. We talk about that. You know, how quickly does the seven-year covenant get signed, you know, with it? You know, again, we can debate that. But I think, personally, shortly on the heels of the rapture, the seven-year tribulation period begins. And I think within the first half of that tribulation period is when you have the issue of Gog and Magog. And I'll tell you why as we continue on here. Some place it later, all over the place here. Some of them place it before the tribulation period. But my view is that the prophecy of Daniel 11, verses 40 through 44, intersects with Ezekiel 38 and 39. Both are said to involve Libya and Cush, Sudan, Ethiopia. Both involve major players from the north and the east. I believe that Daniel and Ezekiel both deal with Gog and Magog, but from different vantage points. All the way through Daniel 11, and I want you to track with me here. There's a flow of thought here. All the way through Daniel 11, verses 5 through 35, the king of the south consistently represents the king of Egypt. And the king of the north consistently represents the king of Syria. All the way through the entire chapter. That's undebated. For hundreds of years, Israel was right in the middle of this seesaw conflict between the king of the south, Egypt, and the king of the north, Syria. But Daniel 11:40 speaks in reference to the time of the end, dealing with the Antichrist within the tribulation period. In context, Antichrist will then be in a seven-year covenant relationship with Israel. It's going to be such a strong covenant relationship that he will consider this a part of his territory that he is now responsible for. This covenant is so strong that Antichrist will consider an attack on Israel as an attack on his territory. All the way through Daniel 11, 36 through 45, the personal pronouns of he, his, and him, found 24 times, refer to Antichrist. So note verse 40 there, Daniel 11, 40. At the time of the end, again, I believe we're talking about the tribulation period, The king of the south, consistently all the way through the entire context, Egypt, shall attack him. Again, him is Antichrist. And the king of the north, again, all the way through the preceding context, Syria, shall come against him, Antichrist, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. And he, Antichrist, will enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. At the time of the end, Syria, the king of the north, and Egypt, the king of the south, will work a pincer move, on the territories of Israel. And in my view, this becomes the spark that ignites the war of Gog and Magog. That's why it's significant. I think this is the spark that starts everything. Antichrist will then respond to the attack on his territory, Israel, which he's in covenant relationship with, by bringing overwhelming force from his base in Europe into the Middle East. Daniel 11:40 says, he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. I don't know if I got this map here. Can we go back? So he's coming from Europe here. He's coming down here, and he's going to pass through all kinds of countries on his way down here. And he's going to work his way, here I'm coming, over here. He's coming down here. So he's coming down, and all these countries, these are with him here, but I don't know what he's passing through, but he's on his way down here, and he's going to work his way all the way down here deep down into Egypt here. And that's where he's ultimately headed. Okay, Daniel 11:41 through 43 says, he shall enter the glorious land, Israel, and go on down to overthrow Egypt, and then move his army deep down into Africa as far as Libya and Sudan. So he's way down south there. But suddenly when Antichrist has his army deep in Africa, news from the east, which I take it to be Iran, and from the north, Russia and Turkey, will trouble him. And Daniel 11:44 says, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. And the major players here in this Gog and Magog group would relate to the north, a huge section, like I say, the old Soviet Union. And from the east would be Persia, Iran. And therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So I think he's reacting from way down south there in Egypt. But note very carefully, Daniel 11:44 at this point does not speak of the king of the north, but rather speaks in reference to the greater north. This is a breaking pattern to what we see previously in the chapter. The king of the north, Syria, has already been dealt with as Antichrist will resoundingly defeat him on his sweep through the Middle East on his way to Africa. So I take it that the north in view in Daniel 11:44 refers to the great northern coalition repeatedly referred to in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is the Gog and Magog coalition, which involves Iran, Persia from the east, and Russia, Magog from the north. But before Antichrist can respond to this sudden attack by Gog and company, Yahweh himself will intervene to destroy this great northern coalition. Antichrist sweeps from Europe to Africa, and from there hears of troubling news from the east and the north. It is interesting to note that all the nations that currently make up the coalition that will follow Gog, apart from Russia, are all Muslim nations. If that holds, the showdown between Gog and God over the land of Israel is largely a showdown between the God of Allah and Yahweh, the God of Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 shows that when Yahweh intervenes, the result will be total destruction of Gog and his Muslim cohorts. In this scenario, the religion of Islam could be forever broken, and into that vacuum will step the Antichrist, undoubtedly taking credit for what has happened and declaring himself to be God Almighty. However, Daniel 11:45 says, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. The Christ of glory will bring him to an end at his second coming. Okay, so I just have given you a quick overview. We studied this verse by verse at one time through Ezekiel 38 and 39, also a Daniel chapter 11. That's a possible scenario of how it happens. That's what I would tend to think. Let's talk about the timing of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which gets all the press, by the way. All the debates are largely over the timing of the whole thing. Even though last day's signs are not directed to the church, there may well be a foreshadowing of things which will transpire soon after the church is gone. A clear example would be the fact that Israel is even now back in the land, as prophesied in conjunction with last day's prophecy. As we see the development of a coalition in our day that lines up with what Ezekiel predicted in chapters 38 and 39, It would appear that the stage is now being set for the last day's finale. Let me ask you, who's Russia's buddies in the neighborhood right now? Not so much Turkey right now. They've had some tension between them. But how about Iran? How's Russia and Iran getting along? For the first time in forever, first time really in history, they've got a strong military alliance going on between them, which is interesting. Gog and Magog in the context of Ezekiel. Let's look at just the big picture here in terms of the context here. Contextual markers in Ezekiel, chapters 33 to 39, the subject Israel's end time restoration. So that's what we're talking about, Israel's end time restoration. And then chapter 37, Israel's back in the land in unbelief. You know, those bones, those very dry bones. That's what you have in Ezekiel 37. They are bones without life. And of course, then in relationship to the Spirit at the second coming, they are given life. But they're back in the land in unbelief, 37. Then 38 and 39, we have the Gog and Magog in the latter years. And then chapter 40, the millennial temple kingdom. So Israel back in the land in unbelief. That's where they're at today. Then at some point, there's Gog and Magog. And then there's the kingdom. That's just the general outlay of what we're looking at. Thematically, the war of Gog and Magog takes some place between Israel's end-time restoration to the land and the kingdom age. Well, that's general, right? Sometime between now, when they're back in the land in unbelief, and the kingdom. Sometime in between there. I think most everybody can agree, sometime in between there, this war is going to take place. Ezekiel 38, 39 is a unit. It plays a vital part in revealing the process of Israel's last days restoration. And thematically, it connects closely to the events that will usher in the Messianic kingdom. There are three major reasons I think the war of Gog and Magog takes place within the day of the Lord instead of before it. A, it comes at a time when Israel is dwelling safely. And I give the references there. It comes at a time, there's a strong emphasis on this, a time when Israel is dwelling safely. Now, some want to claim that Israel is dwelling safely right now. You might not want to emphasize that just tonight in light of what's happened in Tel Aviv today. They've been at war ever since the day they were founded as a nation. So that's a tough pill to swallow. But it comes at a time, strong emphasis. I show three times there where they're dwelling safely. Skip that next paragraph. Prophetically, there is only one time between now and the second coming when Israel will temporarily, very temporarily, be dwelling safely. Daniel 9:26 points out that the entire gap period between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel will be characterized as a time of war desolations. What finally breaks this perpetual cycle of war desolations is the signing of the seven-year covenant with Antichrist, as Daniel 9:27 goes on to state. So that seems very consistent to me. When Israel's going to let down their guard is once they have signed that covenant with Antichrist. It's a strong covenant, and I think they feel secure there. The clear implication is the war of Gog and Magog takes place after Israel has signed a seven-year contract with Antichrist and is therefore dwelling safely. My second reason, B, this war is mentioned by other prophets, apparently within the context of the day of the Lord. In Ezekiel 38:17, God tells Gog that he is the one whom the prophets, plural, have spoken about. In all the Old Testament scriptures, I can only find two other places that speak of a last day's northern army. So it's like, okay, who are these prophets? So where are they? Maybe they were just anonymous prophets who didn't write it down, you could argue. Okay, maybe. But in terms of what's written, you have Joel 2:20 and you have Daniel 11:44 that speaks of this northern army that is consistent with what we find in Ezekiel. So notice I say there, under the reference, both Joel 2 and Daniel 11 are set within the context of the day of the Lord. Clearly, those two references are set within the context, within the day of the Lord. If neither of these speaks of Gog, then where are the prophets that mention Gog outside of Ezekiel 38 and 39? And if Joel and Daniel are not speaking of Gog, then there must be multiple attacks on Israel in the last days, specifically from the north. Such repetition, in my view, is not likely. It is much more likely that both Joel and Daniel are speaking of the same war found in Ezekiel 38 and 39, involving a great northern army. Consistency would be that all three texts, including Ezekiel 38, 39, are placed within the context of the day of the Lord. And then C, from the time of Gog forward, Israel will recognize Yahweh as their God. So from the time of this event of Gog forward, Israel, there's an awakening in Israel over this war, where they now recognize Yahweh as their God. I mean, that's a national movement here. And notice what it says in Ezekiel 39:22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. That is a very strong statement. The house of Israel, this is a national movement, shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. My issue is this. Oh, let me stick with my notes because I could get to preaching here. But anyway, page 64. This deliverance from Gog and Magog marks a major turning point in the nation of Israel. From this time on, they will recognize his covenant relationship with them and that it is this relationship that has preserved them. The name Lord here is Yahweh. It's God's covenant name and is considered to be the most sacred name for God in the Old Testament. Inherent in this name as revealed by God is his special covenant relationship with Israel. The straightforward reading of this verse makes the war of Gog and Magog impossible prior to Israel's covenant with Antichrist, in my opinion. Israel's covenant with Antichrist will be the height of their apostasy. Isaiah 28:15 refers to it as a covenant with death. Jesus described this height of apostasy by saying the people rejected him when he came in the Father's name, but when Antichrist comes in his own name, him they will receive. How could it possibly be said that Israel will know Yahweh as their God from that day forward and then afterward betray Yahweh by entering into a covenant relationship with Antichrist? That is total inconsistency. In my opinion, consistency is that Israel is in apostasy, makes a covenant with Antichrist, and then afterwards realizes their horrendous mistake at the time of Gog and Magog, and then from that day forward, they will faithfully know Yahweh as their God. The event of Gog and Magog forever changes national Israel's relationship with their covenant God, Yahweh. This day sets in motion Israel's conversion. Indeed, Israel's conversion is a process that culminates in them looking on the one whom they have pierced and mourning for him as one mourns for his only son in conjunction with the second coming. Knowing Yahweh is their God who preserves and protects them is totally inconsistent with looking to Antichrist to protect them. It therefore seems totally inconsistent to place, shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, prior to the time of Israel signing a strong covenant with Antichrist. So note there, Ezekiel 39:22, know Yahweh from their God from that day forward. I place that after their covenant with Antichrist. That's the only place that makes sense to me personally. I have a footnote that deals with some other arguments, but let's go ahead to God's last day's debut, where God says in 39:21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. This is going to be an international event. I mean, this is an event for the whole world to take note of. This is not something that's done in a corner. This is a huge thing in front of the entire world. God's glory in Ezekiel is associated with his demonstrated presence. In fact, the last real emphasis in Ezekiel regarding God's glory was back in chapters 8 through 11. That is where Ezekiel chronicled God's glory departing from the temple prior to its destruction. God's covenant relationship with Israel remained intact, but God now allowed his people Israel to be taken advantage of, to be abused by the Gentiles as a matter of discipline. Note the double emphasis in verses 23-24 that during this time, that is the times of the Gentiles, God hides his face from Israel. During this time, they did not know his miraculous intervening presence, that is his glory, as they have known it previously. Through all the intervening years since the Babylonian captivity, providential working has defined God's activity in relation to the nation of Israel as a whole, in contrast to his glorious firsthand miraculous intervening presence. This pattern will continue until suddenly in the day of the Lord, God's glory, that his miraculous intervening presence on behalf of his people Israel, will again be seen in the event of Gog and Magog as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Come across the page to 66 at the top of the page. The reference is there. This is the verses I referenced, Ezekiel 39:23-24. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. So note, God's face has been hidden from. That's why the Jews have gone through. You know, when God's face shines upon somebody, it's blessing. and his prosperity, and it's you know, God's intervention for good. His face has been hidden. They haven't known that. It's kind of like the Jews. It's kind of like, you know, where is God? We're his chosen people. Where is he? His face is hidden. He's not intervening on their behalf. He's allowing them to go through what they've gone through. Not only will Israel understand that Yahweh, as their covenant God, is watching out for them, but the Gentile nations will also now understand that Israel's prolonged time out of the land and their great affliction was due to God's discipline of his unfaithful people. It wasn't a bad reflection upon God after all. The cause was the sin of Israel. And even the nations are going to get that. Skip that next paragraph. The coming war of Gog and Magog is about God restoring his reputation as the covenant God of Israel. That is very important. That's what this whole war is about. It's about God going about to restore his reputation. Wherever they went in, I think I probably say this, so let me repeat here. Let's continue. The supreme lesson to be learned by Israel and the world is that Israel's captivity and the destruction of Gog and Magog both show the holiness of God and his covenant faithfulness to Israel. Israel's exile shows God's holiness. Her preservation shows his faithfulness. God's got something to say to the whole world concerning his glory as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, and the forum that he is going to use to break through and manifest it to the world in the last days is the war of Gog and Magog. More ain't given to this war than any other war in Scripture. It's tremendously significant. And so note that. Okay, well, that's my studied opinion. Let's continue on here to chapter 10. The climactic battle over Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 12, page 68 there, down to the background of Zechariah 12, there is only one city in all the Bible that we are specifically told to pray for, that is the city of Jerusalem. The ancient rabbi said 10 measures of beauty descended to the world, 9 were taken by Jerusalem and 1 by the rest of the world. They're very biased for, let's see here, there we go, you know, what a beautiful city. You know, when I was in Jerusalem, I was amazed at the flowers that were everywhere in Jerusalem. Such a beautiful place. Okay, I'll turn this back on here. Jerusalem is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible, being named 817 times. It was King David who captured the city around 1000 BC and then named it the City of David. Was here that Solomon constructed the temple. From the divine perspective, Jerusalem is the center of the world. Jerusalem is said to be the apple of God's eye. It is said to be God's chosen habitation. It is to Jerusalem that the Lord will one day return and dwell in her midst, according to Zechariah 8:3. Psalm 48:2 refers to Jerusalem as the city of the great king. In the kingdom, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. All the nations of the world will be gathered to it. It shall be called the city of truth. It will be the truth center for the entire world. Jerusalem will be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Jerusalem is like a magnet that ultimately will attract all the nations of the world to her. Today, Jerusalem is important to 3 religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The 35-acre Temple Mount is the most contested and volatile piece of real estate in the entire world. So there you go. We're talking this area right here. And right in the center of it, you've got this Dome of the Rock. Israel is the epicenter of the world. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Israel, and the temple is the epicenter of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace, but one thing that has consistently been missing from Jerusalem for the last 3,000 years is peace. Yeah, everywhere you go, you see people with guns in Jerusalem. It makes you feel good, though. You're glad they're there. At least I was. Zechariah is a prophetic book which begins in chapter 1 by calling Israel to repentance. Jerusalem, in the end, will be restored to being the worship center and the truth center of the world. It will be the capital of the Messiah's worldwide kingdom. But in order for this to come to pass, Israel first must come to repentance. The book of Zechariah begins with an emphasis on repentance, and it ends there as well, as seen in Zechariah 12 through 14. Israel's repentance will usher in the second coming, in which he comes to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. Throughout her history, Israel has had many false shepherds. Finally, as prophetically depicted in Zechariah 11. You know, we're looking at chapter 12, but before you get to chapter 12, you have chapter 11, which emphasizes the Antichrist. And that's prophesied in Zechariah 11 when the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, came. He wasn't valued. In fact, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Therefore, God is going to allow one final false shepherd to come to the fore, namely the Antichrist, as portrayed at the end of Zechariah 11. Jump down a couple of paragraphs. In view of all this, one might be tempted to ask, has God forgotten Israel? Well, that brings us to the last oracle in Zechariah. This is the rest of the story. This is where the story ends. And, you know, I like good endings. And this has a good ending. We find here that the whole world is headed towards Jerusalem. The entire world is going to attempt a hostile takeover of Jerusalem. But that is going to lead to a divine intervention that results in the conversion and deliverance of God's people Israel in conjunction with the Messiah's glorious second advent. This is what Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about. This second oracle of Zechariah in chapters 12 through 14 has three major themes. Number one, the final siege of Jerusalem. Number two, the Messiah's return to defeat Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom. And number three, Israel's deliverance and conversion. Note that Jerusalem is central to the narrative. All right, page 70. Top of the page, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So God is the creator of all, sets that as the foundation. Middle of the page, for so long, during the times of the Gentiles, the world has had no regard for Israel, reflecting no regard for the God of Israel. But that is going to change. The God of creation is going to do something about it. And don't you just sense that? What is it going to take for the world? People say, well, I think, you know, we're just praying for revival. Pray that things are going to come around. You know, I don't see widespread last days revival predicted in the scriptures. I see last days apostasy. By this, we know it's the last hour, as 1 John says. And so, what is it going to take for there to be massive revival throughout the world? What's going to take something really earth-shaking? It's going to take something like Gog and Magog. It's going to take something like the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. It's going to take something like an angel flying through the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. It's going to take earth-shaking measures to see major things change in the world. Zechariah 12:2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Yahweh, the Creator, Covenant God of Israel, will make this happen. He has the power to make things, and he says he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, which is to say, that which causes reeling. Down a couple of paragraphs, God is saying that those nations which attack Jerusalem will suffer a debilitating stupor, rendering them ineffective in their objective of overtaking Jerusalem. They will be like a bunch of drunken soldiers, unable to prevail in the objective of their battle. Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Doesn't matter how many forces, doesn't matter if the whole world shows up. And they are going to, Zechariah 14. The phrase that day found 16 times in chapters 12 through 14. It is found 5 times in 12, 1 through 9. The day of the Lord is a broad designation referring both to the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom of Christ when God openly intervenes in the affairs of mankind. The day of the Lord, the Lord is on display. In view here, that day refers to the day of the Lord's judgment, the tribulation period, which will culminate in the second coming. So here's what we have. We're in the church age. Again, I think the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. Then you have the 7-year tribulation period, which kind of relates to the dark phase of the day of the Lord. And then you have the millennial reign related to the light phase of the day of the Lord, the time of blessing. And then, of course, culminating in the eternal state. In the tribulation period, God is going to make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All those who try to move it or dislodge it are going to be hurt. Better leave it alone. Don't try to pick that up. Don't try to push Jerusalem around. Jerusalem is an immovable boulder. Those that try to heave it away will be severely injured in the process. Then God adds, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it, even though the entire world will rally against Jerusalem, they will not prevail. This is a rock too large for the entire world to move. And they are going to get hurt badly in trying to do so. This text shows that in the last days, anti-Semitism will be rampant throughout the entire world. This is where the world is headed, to all-out anti-Semitism under Antichrist. It will come to the point where it is literally Israel versus the world. Where will Israel be able to look then? Well, they will be forced to look up to God. And when they do, he will be there for them. That's what Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about. Okay, so here we go. We got this little bitty place, Israel. You got the rest of the world. You got this little bitty country, very small country. What? One of our smaller states might compare to it. But, and then you zero in on that to Judah. And really, Judah is in view here, and Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting. There's holdouts in Judah and Jerusalem. There's still Jews there, right at the very end. You say, where's everybody else? Well, Jason and I were talking about this. We say, well, evidently, since the rest of the country is not emphasized, perhaps they're hiding out somewhere, like Petra. So anyway, let's continue here. In the tribulation period, let's see here, middle of the page, the text shows, we covered that too, down to verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The so-called Battle of Armageddon is not merely one battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's really a campaign of battles. It's a series of battles that culminates in the Lord's coming. I believe that this escalating series of conflicts is in view here. Across the page, 72, verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. The sense here seems to be that as those in Jerusalem are relying upon God's power and act of faith, they will see God do great things. This will then cause those in the greater Judah to look to the residents of Jerusalem for inspiration. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand, on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. God honors faith in his power, and in that day he will make the people of Judah like a fire pot in a woodpile. A fire pot was used to carry hot coals to start a fire. They will be like a torch setting dry sheaves on fire. In other words, they will devour these invading enemies. Zechariah 12:7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Again, we're talking about Judah, and we're talking about Jerusalem. The idea is that God will deliver the outlying areas of Judah first, so that those in Jerusalem don't get a big head. That seems to be the idea. With the whole of Judah esteeming the inhabitants of Jerusalem for what God is doing, God is going to work in such a way that the glory goes to him alone and not to the residents of Jerusalem. The glory belongs to God alone. Page 73 and verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This is an amazing verse in the fact that Yahweh himself will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so, here comes Jesus. This is divine intervention all the way. And yet, the amazing thing is that he will use people in the process. Note that. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. The house of David will be like God. I mean, just imagine there. We're fighting. We're like God. You know what that's saying? You're undefeatable. You're undefeatable. You're strong. Everything's going your way. I mean, this is a great thing. Verse 9, it shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9 is a summary statement. The nations in mass will come up to destroy Jerusalem, but God is ready for them, and he will destroy all those nations. Page 74. Third paragraph, but there is another important reality here. Not only will Israel be delivered physically in the day of the Lord, but will also be restored spiritually. The madness of the nations and their destruction are in view in 12:1 through 9, but the mourning of Israel, indicative of her true repentance and faith, is in view in 12:10 through 14. I'm not going to read those verses, but note that they're mourning, they're grieving, they're broken over their sin at this point. I think perhaps they're really going to study Isaiah 53 here. The ministry of the Spirit will result in a ministry of grace and supplication as he brings salvation to the Jewish people. God's grace is his favor. This is a work of grace bringing about repentance and restoration. Supplication is specific, intense prayer for mercy. Supplication here speaks to the spirit of repentance, which will now define Israel. Down at the bottom of the page, Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And cross-reference there, Romans 11:26. Next page. God will respond to Israel's repentance with spiritual cleansing, and this will usher in the second coming. All of history is moving towards this. It is moving towards Zechariah 12. It is moving towards Jerusalem with all the world rallied against the Jews. It is moving towards God's supernatural intervention, resulting in the physical deliverance of Israel. It is moving towards the ultimate restoration of the Jews spiritually. And then comes the golden age of the kingdom. Here comes the kingdom. Many of us believe that very possibly even now the stage is being set for this last day's finale, which will follow the rapture of the church. All right, well, we did it. We got through that long section. We got two more fairly long sections. I'll see you back here at 8 o'clock. Let's take a little break, have some refreshments downstairs, and we'll pick it up on page 76. Okay, let's go ahead and get started here. We are on chapter 11, starting on page 76. Israel's past, present, and future. We have to cover, if we're talking about Israel, you got to talk about Romans 9 through 11. This is the major section on Israel in the New Testament right here. And let's begin with a little background there. Romans provides the most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the Bible. The theme, the gospel of God, that is the theme. The key verses are Romans 1, 16, and 17. And they read like this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You believe the gospel, you have salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We are saved by believing the gospel of Christ. However, if we have a true saving faith, that will then be revealed in each life of faith. As it says in Romans 1:17 here, the just shall live by faith. I then present an outline, a general outline of the book of Romans. We come down to see Romans intersects with Israel. Romans presents the gospel in a systematic way, sort of like a lawyer might do in presenting evidence to make a case. But right in the middle of this grand gospel presentation is the most important text on Israel found in the New Testament, Romans 9 through 11. Earlier in the book, Paul repeatedly intersects with the subject of Israel, but he doesn't address it at length. Down under that reference there, Paul is emphasizing that true relationship with God is not a matter of mere outward religion, ritual, or rite. The outward is only meaningful if there is a corresponding heart reality. True relationship with God is an inward spiritual reality based on faith. And then under that reference, being Jewish had many privileges, foremost being they were entrusted with God's inspired revelation. But with privilege comes responsibility, to which Israel was not faithful. However, Israel's unfaithfulness cannot cancel out God's faithfulness. God ever remains faithful, and he will yet fulfill all of his covenant promises to Israel. That is the key point in Romans 9 through 11. If God cannot be trusted to keep his covenant promises to Israel, then why would we think that we can trust him for our salvation? When have we ever received such covenant promises like were given to Israel? I mean, if he's not faithful in that score, we say all of a sudden, but now he's decided he's going to really be faithful to us Gentiles. Oh, yeah. That's very consistent. God's covenant faithfulness to Israel is the ultimate proof that he keeps his word. Romans 8 emphasized the security of God's elect related to the church. The chapter ends with a 10-point crescendo that climaxes in that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, someone might ask, but what about Israel? Weren't they elect, and didn't God set them aside? Does this mean that God's plan concerning the Jews has failed? Has God failed to honor his word concerning Israel? Is God's election sure? How does God's plan involve both Israel and the church? It is questions of this nature that Paul has in view as he addresses the subject of Israel in Romans 9 through 11. God's dealing with Israel teaches us much about the nature of God and his sovereign ways related to salvation. In Romans 9 through 11, we have Israel's past addressed, election, Israel's present rejection, and Israel's future salvation. Let's pick it up, page 78b, highlights in Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul expresses his great sorrow over the current state of Israel. They have been a uniquely privileged people, and yet because of national disobedience, they have not yet entered into the good of it. Under the reference, Paul's point here is that God's promises to Israel have not failed. We need to understand that while Israel is the elect nation, not all Jews are part of the elect. Only those individuals in the nation that have true faith can claim the covenant blessings. It is not enough just to be a physical Jew. The true Israel of God is that remnant of Jews who have a spiritual relationship with God on the basis of saving faith. The issue is faith. It's not enough to merely be physical descendant of Abraham. One must also share in Abraham's faith. Paul in chapter 9 uses three illustrations to make the point of election. Election means to choose, and the choice here is made by God. Note, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Election is God's prerogative. You say, Pastor, can you explain election to me? Do you understand election and predestination? Well, let me ask you a question. Can you understand how God can be eternal? I mean, where did God come from? How can it be that God just is, and he's just always been? Well, you know, that's right, and that right there is enough to confound me. How about you? His ways are beyond us, but I'm not going to deny anything in the Word of God. Romans 9:11, for the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. So we're talking about election. What did it relate to before they were born or after they were born? Well, what does the verse say? Very clearly, not yet being born. Okay, we're really stymied now, aren't we? Yeah, let's move on. The emphasis here on God's choice in accordance with his purpose. This is the God side of things that is past finding out. The emphasis here is that God's choice was not dependent upon any external factors or circumstances. Somehow, in a way that is beyond our comprehension, election and faith intersect. However, the emphasis here is on God's sovereign choice. As I often say, if you stop in Romans 9, you are going to be a hyper-Calvinist. But if you go on to chapter 10, you'll balance out. And if you get to chapter 11, you'll be a biblicist. Okay? All right. Page 79, Paul doesn't present rational arguments or resort to human philosophy to try and explain God's election. He simply presents Scripture. God alone gives the definitive answer on his character and his ways. And in conclusion, Paul will tell us in Romans 11:33 that God's ways are past finding out. Well, that should settle it right there. Skip a couple of paragraphs there. The bulk of Romans 9 is making the point that God has sovereignly chosen Israel. They are the chosen nation, and nothing can change that fact. God has determined it within himself, and therefore it will stand. God is God, and he can do as he pleases. He brings to pass that which he purposes. And then jump down under the reference there in the middle of the page. The Gentiles were essentially indifferent to the things of God, but when they heard the gospel, they responded to it in faith. Hey, some of you are in that category, right, fellow Gentiles by background? Right, we heard the gospel. We responded to it in faith. The key is the righteousness of faith, which is centered in Christ. The way we acquire the righteousness of God is on the basis of faith alone. Note verse 30, the Gentiles, righteousness of faith. Verse 31, Israel, the law of righteousness. So Israel was trying to get to God through the law, through the do's and the don'ts, 613 of them. They couldn't do it. It's not that way. The way to God is not on the basis of law keeping. It's on the basis of faith. So God's way of being right with him is on the basis of faith alone, not on the basis of law keeping. That is what the Jews failed to understand. So Romans 9 summarized. God has a remnant. The remnant is based on God's election, not on human works. Mercy is extended on the basis of divine prerogative. People are wrong to challenge God's prerogative. God's righteousness is acquired by faith alone. This is a beautiful balance here. In chapter 9, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. In chapter 10, on human responsibility. Both are true, but it is beyond what we can completely comprehend, as Paul states in chapter 11. Page 80. Chapter 9 emphasized Israel's election in the past. Everything builds on and rests in this. However, as we move into chapter 10, Paul puts the emphasis on human responsibility. In spite of the doctrine of election spelled out at great length in chapter 9, Paul is still praying for their salvation. Isn't that a great point? I mean, why is he praying for their salvation? I mean, they're elected, what will be, will be. No, he's praying for their salvation. The truth of election does not diminish Paul's fervency in prayer for Israel's salvation. Paul does not operate on the basis of fatalistic determinism. In 10:2, he explains that Israel's problem is that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And what is it that they have failed to see? Well, Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Hey, how do you get right with God? How do you have the righteousness before God? Not on the basis of law-keeping, on the basis of believing. It's on the basis of faith. This verse is key. It gives the bottom line in this whole discussion. Faith in Christ results in the end of all attempts to be righteous by law-keeping. The nature of true saving faith depends on Christ alone for righteousness. This is the knowledge that Israel has failed to see. They don't get that. They still don't really get that, except for the remnant. Paul in Romans 10:5-13 explains the nature of a saving faith. In fact, this is one of the most important texts on saving faith in the New Testament. It'd be great if we had an hour to unpack it, but we don't. Faith is a matter of believing in the heart. And what we believe in the heart, we confess with the mouth. The mouth tells on the heart, but the critical issue is that with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Note Romans 10:11-13, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And note there's a lot of faith in recognizing the Lord for who he is, as well as for what he's done. Okay, let's skip over to page 81. For the sake of time, we have to. Page 81, third paragraph. What then is the status of Israel? What about Israel's future and God's promises to them? Chapter 11 deals with these issues. Under the references, Israel's unfaithfulness has not canceled out the faithfulness of God, the word of God, or the fact that they are still his chosen people. God's election purposes still stand. I mean, what God purposes comes to pass, no doubt about it. In Romans 11:1-3, Paul presents three lines of evidence showing that God has not abandoned his people. Paul, an example of God's remnant. Verse 2, God's foreknowing of Israel. He has a plan. And verse 2, God's revelation to Elijah. He always has a remnant. You know, Elijah thought, I am alone. You know, the Elijah complex, nobody out there but me, just me. Where's everybody? He says, I have 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And so God always has a remnant. Elijah ministered during some of the darkest days of apostasy in Israel's history, and yet even then, God still had a remnant. Come across the page, page 82, under the references, Israel has pursued righteousness in the wrong way, by works, and thus being blinded to the truth, did not obtain it. In contrast, the elect grace remnant has obtained righteousness on the basis of faith. However, the present condition of Israel should not cause the Gentile believers to gloat. You say, well, we're just a little smarter than those dumb Jews. That's why we're here. No, we're not. We're not. Romans 11:18, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Gentiles must remember they are merely grafted in. Gentiles are indebted to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. All the spiritual blessings that the Gentiles enjoy tie back to the Jewish root system. In the Abrahamic covenant, all the families of the earth are blessed, as seen ultimately in the coming of the Messiah, who was a descendant, humanly speaking, of Abraham. Verse 20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. You know, your faith and the fact that you arrived at faith is nothing for you to boast about. You are even where you're at by grace, by God's grace at work in your life to bring you to that point, and me as well. It was not because the Gentiles were so special that this happened, but rather because of Jewish unbelief. There's no place for gloating. The Gentiles stand by faith, which is a non-meritorious standing. The problem of Israel has been their unbelief. It is the only thing standing in the way of their being grafted back in again to their promised covenant blessings. And Paul goes on to say in verse 23 that God is able to graft them in again. Verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. We could probably just stop there for a while, right? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part, not completely, blindness in part has happened to Israel. How long? How long? Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when is that going to be? Well, notice as I continue on, verses 25 through 27 are the crux of the matter concerning Israel and the church. A mystery is something previously unknown. In context, it refers to the fact that God would temporarily set national Israel aside for a time in which there would be a Gentile emphasis that is predominant. Throughout the context of Romans 9 through 11, this Gentile emphasis relates to the church age, in which most believers are found to be Gentile in background. So God's got a number. He's got an elect group out here. And when that group is full, when the fullness of the Gentiles, when the Gentile church is complete, also includes Jews, but predominantly Gentile, when that fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the blindness of Israel is going to be removed. And that's going to be removed in the time of the tribulation. So the Gentiles are not to think that because they responded to the gospel, the Jews largely did not, that they are somehow smarter. There is no room for being conceited. It is to be noted that blindness on the part of Israel is not total. It is only in part. Again, God always has a Jewish remnant. Furthermore, this blindness is only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles marks the time when the church is complete at the time of the rapture. I think I got one more slide here. Is that right? Is that my slide? Yeah, must be. Okay. There are seven dispensations that I don't have time to go through, but if you are getting bored with what I'm saying, you can study it. Okay? Once the church is complete, God will then resume his program with Israel, which will culminate in the second coming. The rapture of the church will be followed by the seven-year tribulation period, during which Israel will finally come to see Jesus as her Messiah. Towards the middle of the page here, it is certain that this will happen. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Talking about what God has determined in terms of Israel. The gifts are the grace blessings that God has ultimately promised Israel through their forefathers and the prophets. The calling is what God has purposed for Israel in conjunction with his covenant promises. It is what God has determined for Israel. The promised blessings and position of Israel are irrevocable. That is to say, they are unalterable. They cannot be changed or rescinded. Romans 11:32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. All are shown to be in the same position of disobedience. All are under sin. This allows God to extend mercy to all. The word mercy is found four times in verses 30 through 32. All need mercy. There is no distinction. It's not that all are saved without exception, but rather all that are saved are saved without distinction. That is on the basis of mercy. God's plan is bigger than the Jews thought. It included God being merciful to the Gentiles. God's plan is bigger than the Gentiles may think. It includes God being merciful to the completion of his program with Israel. God has two programs, one regarding Israel, one regarding the church. Both will be fulfilled in due time. In the meantime, we need to realize that initially all Jews and Gentiles are under disobedience and that God's mercy is extended to all. Unbelief or faith determines which camp we settle in. At this point, theology turns to doxology, the study of God turns to praise. Romans 11, 33 through 36 is one of the high points in Scripture. Page 84, the greatness of God and his plan of salvation are incomprehensible. God's plans are beyond what we can figure out. His ways are untraceable. But note clearly that they are God's ways. God sovereignly orchestrates his plan of redemption according to his unfathomable wisdom. Sovereignty, chapter 9. Human responsibility, chapter 10. Past finding out, chapter 11. And then chapter 11 climaxes with a burst of praise. You know, can't figure it all out. Praise be to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. All right, let's go to the next page, chapter 12. Fantastic. We got 12 minutes to cover the new covenant. Man, people wonder why I talk fast. The new covenant, background. The word covenant denotes a relationship of commitment. When the eternal God went about to establish relationship with people, he did it through means of covenant. God relates to his people through covenant. Often between people, contracts administer certain relationships. If one party breaks the covenant, a court of law will decide who is wrong. I should have said contract there. If one party breaks the contract, a court of law will decide who is wrong and what the consequences will be. See, this is not an inspired document. It has error. A covenant is stronger than a contract because it directly brings God into the equation as the arbiter. The word covenant comes out of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word translated covenant literally means to cut or divide. To make a covenant was to cut a covenant. It involved a solemn ceremony involving bloody dead animal parts. So we've talked about that. Come down towards the bottom of the page here. There are four major unconditional unilateral covenants that God made with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant is the oldest. The land, Davidic, new covenants build and amplify various aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. In the end, everything is tied to the Abrahamic covenant and finds fulfillment in conjunction with the new covenant. The only other major covenant is that of the Mosaic law. It alone was a conditional covenant. It is found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. It was an administrative covenant intended to govern the faith life of the people of Israel. The law was not the way to life, but it was an administrative way of life for those under it. Okay, page 86, second paragraph. The law was holy and good, but this arrangement was only good for teaching and restraining people. It could not change people's nature or their state. So the law, you know, it restrained people, kind of kept them in line, but it couldn't change them. Middle of the page, since people absolutely could not keep the terms of the old Mosaic covenant, God promised to replace it with a new covenant. We need a new arrangement. This new covenant would change everything, making people acceptable to God in an ongoing covenant relationship with him. The new covenant would be an eternal covenant that would not be broken, with the result being an eternal ongoing relationship with God. In contrast to being a covenant of law, it would be a covenant of grace. I like this from S. Lewis Johnson. The term covenant is defined by the Old Testament, and new covenant is defined by Jeremiah 31. The only place in the Old Testament that specifically names the new covenant as such is found in Jeremiah 31. However, there are many other Old Testament scriptures dealing with the substance and concept of the new covenant. In the New Testament, there are five texts that actually mention the new covenant. Let's talk about two key Old Testament texts on the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, next page, page 87. You can read that. Those are great. Under the references, note specifically that this new covenant would be with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant essentially has Israel especially in view. I mean, it's targeting Judah and Israel. God will apply aspects of it to the church also, but fundamentally, this new covenant has Israel in view. The church taps into it and participates in the spiritual blessings of it. And that ties back to Genesis 12:3, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed in the Abrahamic covenant. So the church taps into and participates in the spiritual blessings of it. But it applies first and foremost to Israel. Provisions of the new covenant include, and I'm talking about Jeremiah 31 here, God's law in the minds and written on the hearts, a relationship of their God, my people. All will know the Lord, permanent forgiveness of sin, continued national existence of Israel, Jerusalem to be rebuilt and never again destroyed. That, by the way, is part of the new covenant that we have there in Jeremiah 31. Second major text, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 38. Come across the page and we see the provisions of the new covenant seen in Ezekiel 36, restoration to the land, cleansing from sin, a responsive new heart, God's indwelling spirit that causes obedience, relationship of my people, your God, material prosperity and fruitfulness, a large population restored to Israel. The new covenant was only promised in the Old Testament. It was not ratified or inaugurated in the days of Jeremiah or at any other time prior to the time of Christ. Ratification of the old Mosaic covenant involved ratification with a blood ceremony, as seen in Exodus 24. Likewise, the new covenant was ratified with blood, as seen at the cross of Jesus. When Jesus at the Last Supper announced in Luke 22, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you," the only new covenant the apostles would have known about was that stated in Jeremiah 31:31 and other related Old Testament passages. There's only one new covenant. There's not two new covenants, which some want to claim. There's one new covenant. It was given in reference to Israel. It's ratified by the blood sacrifice of Christ, and the church gets to participate in it. Two key New Testament texts on the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 18. Clearly, the New Covenant has application to the church. Paul, in addressing the Corinthians, a largely Gentile church in terms of background, says that his ministry among them was a New Covenant ministry. Page 89. Paul, in giving instructions to the Corinthian church regarding communion in 1 Corinthians 11, quoted the Lord as saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Clearly, the church partakes of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Jump down towards the middle of the page. In 2 Corinthians, Paul highlights the great glory of the new covenant, which is that it is uniquely a ministry of the Spirit. The Jews previously related to God through the law, but now believers relate to God through the ministry of the Spirit. Very important. Skip that next part there. The Holy Spirit is mentioned about 80 times in the Old Testament. About half those times he is referenced in conjunction with the New Covenant ministries. Distinctive of the Spirit's New Covenant ministry is an intimacy with God that is unparalleled by anything experienced by the Old Testament saints. This is what we might call the Abba dynamic. The Old Testament believers never recognized God in such an intimate way as Abba, meaning Papa or Daddy. It almost seems irreverent, doesn't it, to refer to Papa or Daddy. But that's the word. It is the Spirit himself who presses home to our hearts this reality. Bottom of the page, the New Testament should be viewed as an instruction manual on how we believers should now live under the new covenant as led by the Spirit. What defines the new covenant above all else is the ministry of the Spirit. To partake in the new covenant is uniquely to partake in the Spirit's ministry. Page 90, the cross of Christ ratified the new covenant. Allowing it to be implemented, Christ, by reason of his cross, is now the mediator of the new covenant. However, the new covenant was not inaugurated until the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That was the day when Christ sent the Holy Spirit and the church began. This was when the new covenant ministry of the Spirit was initially inaugurated. This was when God's new covenant program began in earnest. It started with the church, but will be completed with Israel. Keep in mind that while the church participates in the new covenant, it will not be completely fulfilled in all of its aspects until Israel is in right relationship with God through her Messiah at the second coming. While the church right now, through the Spirit, participates in the spiritual blessings of the covenant, the final fulfillment of all the physical and spiritual new covenant promises will only be fulfilled in relationship to Israel. Down towards the bottom of the page there under that, the church participants in the new covenant, under that, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the essence of the embodiment of the new covenant. It is the ministry of the Spirit that most clearly distinguishes new covenant from the old. Whereas the law had an external administrative emphasis, the Spirit now has an internal administrative emphasis. The law was the essence of the old covenant. The Spirit is the essence of the new covenant. Page 91. Under that first paragraph, the point is that what distinctively defines the new covenant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When I say to you the new covenant, what do you think of? You might think of a lot of things, but let me tell you what should be the premier thing you think about is the Holy Spirit. The sign gifts were temporary and transitional. In fact, the whole book of Acts is giving a history of the early church and is transitional in nature. The norm for the church age is what we find in the New Testament epistles. And according to Romans 8, 9, that norm is that all believers receive the Holy Spirit the moment they believe. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I mean, that's the defining thing. Either you have the Holy Spirit and you're under the new covenant, or you do not have the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 7 through 10, the theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Hebrews shows that the new order under Christ is better than the old order under Moses. Jesus brings a better priesthood, a better covenant. The old covenant has now been superseded by the new covenant. Under the references there, we are no longer under the law of Moses. Instead, we are now under a new code called the new covenant or the law of Christ. Under this new code, the Spirit now governs, and the chief fruit of the Spirit is love. We now live under the law of Christ, which includes all the commandments in the New Testament this side of the cross, in which a new standard of love and holiness are prominent. The old code has been entirely annulled, but the new code incorporates some commandments previously given under the old. What we are under today is what has been restated or revealed in the new code. Today we are accountable to live by the Spirit in accordance with the new code, not the old. The word covenant is found a total of 33 times in the New Testament, with 17 of those times being found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews develops a theme of covenant more fully than any other New Testament book. So let's finish here, page 92. The new and the better covenant, Hebrews 7 through 10. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. The new covenant has better promises. The new covenant relates to a better sanctuary. The new covenant is ratified with a better sacrifice. The new covenant achieves better results. The new covenant is shown to be unconditional. God promises that he will bring this to pass. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, 10 through 12 emphasizes four times that God will do this. God's unilateral, unconditional new covenant promises. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their mind. I will be their God. I will be merciful. Their sins remember no more. If God can be counted on to fulfill his new covenant promises to Israel, if he can't be counted on to fulfill his new covenant promises to Israel, why would he think he would be faithful to fulfill them to us? After all, they are given first and foremost to Israel, and we are merely grafted in and participate in some aspects of it. As Gentiles, our motto should ever be grafted in, but humbly grateful. At the bottom, I've got this little story. A little boy and his father were crossing a river. The little boy was afraid and said, "Father, I want to hold your hand." The father responded, "No, let me hold your hand." The boy said, "What difference does it make whether I hold your hand or whether you hold mine?" The father said, "If you hold my hand and something happens, you may let go of my hand. But if I hold your hand, I know for sure that I will never let you go." In the new covenant, God has hold of us, and he will never let us go. That is our position right now under the new covenant, and that will be Israel's future position under the new covenant. Hey, it's 8:30. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and we've covered a lot of material here. There's no way we can digest it all, but Lord, I pray that we might think further on these things and continue to grow in grace. Thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for how it builds. And we thank you for the book of Romans, which shows how the church relates to Israel and the connection there. And there are some things that are certainly past finding out. But Lord, we thank you that we are grafted in as the church, as Gentiles. And we partake of those glorious new covenant promises, the promises of the Spirit and the security and all that that means to us. Lord, we thank you that we really live in the age of the Spirit here. We are those that are under the new covenant, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. Lord, again, bless the word to our hearts. May we continue to grow in grace as we study these things. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming out tonight. We got two more nights left. It'd be great to see you out the next two nights if it works for you.